All right. Well, today is the day where the Michiganders are here with us. So we have Ivy from Detroit, and then we have the privilege of actually hosting Pastor Pete, who is our lead pastor from our Ann Arbor church. Praise God that Pastor Pete is a Texan at heart. He has family in Houston. He was there visiting them, and they were in San Antonio for a little bit. He's here with us today to share God's word. Not only Pastor Pete, but his wife Gina and their son Nicholas. And so at the end of the service, please let them know. So glad that you're here with us. Say hi, not only to Pastor Pete, but to Gina as well. So let's give him a warm Texas welcome as he comes up and share God's word with us. All right.
All right. Well, can I get that down like a little bit lower? I feel like I'm hiding behind there. Thanks, James. That's perfect. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, it's good to be with y'all. You can say howdy to us, too. We'll understand that as well as hi. It's really good to be with you. It's been a while since I got to visit Austin here, so I was really excited when I had the opportunity to come down. As Pastor Ben said, we were here in Texas primarily because I was officiating a wedding for one of our church members from Ann Arbor. His fiance was from San Antonio, so they were getting married there. But we figured, hey, as long as we're here, we might as well have some fun, go to Houston, and especially come here to Austin and see the church. And actually, that's one thing I would just encourage all of you with. Like, Ivy's here today sharing about HMCC of Detroit. I know some of you have been able to come up and visit us in Ann Arbor before. Anytime you get the opportunity to visit one of our other HMCC churches, I would just encourage you to do that. If you're coming up to Ann Arbor, feel free to contact me and let me know. I'd love to hang out with you and get to know you a little bit. If you want to go to Detroit, contact Ivy, contact Pastor Sam, whoever. We would love to just get to know you and hear what God's doing in your life and give you a little window into what God's doing in our other churches as well. And, you know, it's great if you can not only come and visit, but even have the heart to serve. And I'm thankful that Ivy was willing to serve us with just sharing an update today. It's been a privilege for me firsthand to see what God is doing in HMCC of Detroit so far. And I love being able to come here. And, you know, to be honest, I could have just said, it's my vacation. I'm not gonna leave and let Pastor Ben know I'm around. I'm just gonna be show up and leave. But I think that's something I appreciate about that. I think is part of our spiritual DNA across all of our churches is really having the heart to serve wherever we are and whatever. Not just for the sake of our churches, but some of you, you'll go on. You'll be part of other churches in the future. You'll be all over the world. You'll be all over the great state of Texas. You'll be in many different places wherever you are. I know all of you understand this already. But I'm just telling you what you already know, that church is not just a place to show up to, a place to kind of get your needs met, but it's a place to serve and give of yourself. And I would just encourage you to have that kind of heart. And I am glad that I can visit and just preach the word to you today, and also that I can have my family with me, because I've been here many times before to visit you guys, and I know many familiar faces here. Some of you are new to me, but I haven't been able to bring my wife Gina with me in quite a while, and my son Nicholas too. He's with Building Blocks. I thought it was funny when you said Building Blocks Dismissed, and that's basically your kids. My son Nicholas, he's with Building Blocks, but I wanted to ask my wife Gina to come up and introduce herself to all of you as well, just because many of you haven't gotten to meet her before, haven't gotten to know her. So Gina, come on up, just give us a couple minutes introduction about yourself.
Thanks, honey. All right, my name is Gina, and just to give you a quick bio on who I am, I came to United States, immigrated to United States from South Korea when I was 8 in 1982. So you could now calculate how old I am now. But we came together as a family, and we have our typical immigrant family story. We experienced a lot of hardships in Iowa, but the thing was, all of us came to know Christ individually. And so I think that was ultimately God's plan for us as a family. And now we're able to serve together within the church. And my family is now in Michigan as well. And we met, Pastor Pete and I met when I came to Ann Arbor in 2005 for grad school. And so I was in grad school for a long time. And so I got to know him through our graduate student ministry and Impact. And now we're married. We have a beautiful boy named Nicholas. And if he was up here, he would also share with you that he has a condition called achromatopsia. And what he will share with you is that he can't see things very far, but he can see very well in the dark, and he doesn't see colors, and he wears sunglasses because of he's very light sensitive. And so we won the jackpot because it's a condition that is autosomal recessive. So both Pastor Pete and I had to have this little gene to pass on to Nicholas. And clearly, you know, we come from the same family gene line, right? And then so we're very fortunate to have our son Nicholas, and with achromatopsia, as well as professionally, what I do is I get more nervous talking in front of the church than I do in a room crowd of students, to tell you the truth. I am a faculty at University of Michigan School of Nursing. And so what I do is I teach nurse practitioner students, but I also practice at the homeless shelter locally in town. And then my research involves around opioid overdose prevention and education. And so the opioid epidemic is very rampant. I know it is going on here in Texas as well as in Michigan and nationally. And so what I focus is on is reversing people who are in an overdose and also connecting them to care post-overdose. And so if you ever have questions about that, I would love to talk to you more or about nursing or in general, but thank you so much for allowing me to be up here. I would look forward to meeting more of you after the sermon.
Thanks, Sunny. So I love my wife, and sometimes I kind of live vicariously through her work too. I want to be able to do what she does. If you're not sure what opioids are, that's like heroin and stuff like that. So that's kind of who she works with. You know, God has been really good to our family. We've gotten to see God do a lot in us, been through a lot. And also I'm really thankful for our church that we get to be part of in Ann Arbor. And I won't give you like a full update today or anything, but we experience a lot of the same things that you guys do. Our summer missions teams are kind of in the thick of it right now. Our CSMP team, which Pastor Tufu is leading this summer, I think they're in like their second week of field work now here in July. And then we have our Asia team that left before, and they're leaving from Singapore today, and they'll get back to Ann Arbor in a couple of days. So there's been a lot going on, and it's been really good. This summer has been really good in Ann Arbor, having lots of new people coming and checking out our church, new families, new working people, new students. It's been really awesome. But you know, I think all of you guys know that in the life of the church, things are really challenging too. And so as we get started today, I actually want to share a quick video with you in just a second. I know you guys have that queued up, right? Okay, cool. I'll share that with you in just a second. But you know, even from my own story, my own family, my own church experience, I've realized there are a lot of times in life where things just look really out of control, and you wonder how things are going to turn out. You wonder how anything good could possibly come out of the situations that you're in. I know that my wife's family, as she mentioned, went through a lot of that when she was growing up, but God had a good purpose in bringing all of them to know the Lord. We went through a lot of that with my son Nicholas, going through stuff with his eye condition and wondering how that would turn out, and God's really blessed us with a wonderful kid that we get to raise. I've gotten to see that through so many challenges in the church. And so I want to share a quick video with you to start and help us think about that in our own lives. And we have any NASCAR fans here? A little bit. It's okay. You don't have to be embarrassed to admit it. But I'm guessing a lot of you probably know who Jeff Gordon is, at least, I mean, even if you're not a NASCAR fan. See, in Ann Arbor, people don't know who he is. People like never heard of the guy. But anyway, I have a quick video to show you with a guy named Jeff Gordon, who is a NASCAR Hall of Famer now. I think he's retired and won many victories in NASCAR. And just a prank that he played on a local car dealership. And I just think it's really funny. This will take like 3-4 minutes to watch. But as we watch it, hopefully that will get us in a frame of mind to think about how God is working in our lives. Believe me, we'll get there. So let's watch this video together, then we'll get into the Word. All right, you guys ready to worship now? I thought that was funny. It gets better every time I watch it. But, you know, that situation, I think it's partly just really funny to see someone in the situation and feeling like everything is out of control, wondering what's going to happen, feeling like, oh, I'm probably going to die. And, you know, I could tell like I was praying a lot. But then at the end, realizing, wow, is Jeff Gordon all along? He knows what he's doing. He's completely in control of the vehicle. You know, nothing bad's going to happen because he's a professional at this, right? And I wanted to show that video because I think for a lot of us, as we go through life, life starts to feel something like that. We look at the situations we're in. We feel like things are out of control. We wonder if things are going to turn out well for us. And we wonder why life is going the way it is. We wonder, God, are you actually someone I can trust in the situation that I'm in? A lot of times it's only after the fact that we can look at God with thankfulness and say, let's do it again. But in the midst of it, it's really hard to trust. And I wanted to share that with you as we start today. If you'll open up to John chapter 18 with me. We've been studying John 18 as a church in Ann Arbor this year, and this passage spoke to me very personally, and I felt like it would be something good to share with all of you here today as well. We're going to be covering John 18, verse 1 to 12, and the title of today's message is just very simply, Trust Jesus. And I think that for many of us, we're in a place in our lives right now where God is actually trying to train us to trust. And what we're going through isn't just for no reason. It isn't because God has lost control somehow. It isn't because God can't handle what we're going through or because he's vindictive toward us or anything like that. It's because he's trying to teach us to trust, because there are a lot of things that he's going to call each of us to do, that he's even going to call you together as a church to do, that he's going to call your future family to do, that you're not going to be able to step out in faith, to walk into it, unless you're able to learn to trust Christ through the seasons of life that you're going through right now. So I want to read this passage for us. And as we read it, this is the scene, it might be familiar to many of you, where Jesus is actually arrested and taken off to be put on trial. It's a pretty somber passage, but I hope this can be something that really speaks to us, as I think Jesus has a very strong purpose in how everything happens in this scene. So let me go ahead and read it for us. John chapter 18, verse 1 to 12. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. We'll stop right there. So as we think about this scene unfolding where Jesus is actually arrested by these Roman soldiers and the officers of the temple guard, I want us to just think about how Jesus is presenting himself to us here. I want to show you a quick painting painted back, I think, in the early 1600s by a guy named Anthony Van Dyck called The Betrayal of Christ. And, oh, wow, that's really dark. I don't know if we can do anything about that. But I guess it works. It looks very chaotic. There's in this scene, basically, you see sort of hordes of humanity. Oh, there we go. That's a little bit better. You see people kind of falling over each other. You see the guards and the soldiers all with their spears and their lanterns. And Jesus is there. And Peter's down here attacking Malchus. And it just seems like people are like flying everywhere. Right? And it looks like a really chaotic scene. It looks like things are really out of control. But actually, I think what we're seeing as we read this passage is that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. That's like a main thing that I want us to be able to take away from not only looking at that painting, but really looking at this passage. and realizing that while something that looks so chaotic, so out of control, so fearful to us, that Jesus somehow is actually still in control in the midst of it. Let's look at how that's presented to us here in this passage. And there are a few things that you can notice here. One thing that you need to notice reading this passage is that Jesus chose the location where his arrest would take place. If you look at the first few verses, you'll notice that. It says that Jesus went out to this garden across the Kidron Valley. That's a garden that in other places in the Synoptic Gospel accounts was called the Garden of Gethsemane. That just means olive press. And so they go to this olive garden, not the one with breadsticks and salad, but they go to Gethsemane there, this olive garden, where they would hang out a lot. And Judas knew about the place. Judas knew this is where Jesus would go to hang out with his disciples. So Jesus has chosen to go to a place where he knows that he can be found. Not only that, if Jesus had really wanted to, he could have easily escaped when he realized there were people coming to arrest him. It doesn't really come through with just kind of a first glance at the picture here, but the group of people coming to arrest Jesus is a lot of people. The word translated there as a band of soldiers, that the literal translation of it means 1,000 Roman soldiers. Most of the time it would actually be around 600. There are instances found where it's used for as few as 200 soldiers, but still most likely between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers are coming along on this arrest party. The reason for that was that the Romans at the time, and with Pontius Pilate as governor, they were very concerned about Jewish popular uprisings. These Roman soldiers, they're coming along to make sure there isn't a riot. They're coming along to make sure that the people don't kind of rise up to start a rebellion against the Romans. That's why they're there. So these hundreds of Roman soldiers come along with the temple guards and the chief priests. These are the ruling people of the Jews. Right? And just a note there that throughout these accounts, when it says the Jews, it's always referring to the Jewish leaders, at least in these contexts. It's not just the Jewish people in general. It's the Jewish leaders. They're there, and they're coming with lanterns, torches, and weapons, hundreds of people. They would have been visible from a long way off, and you would have been audible from a long way off. It would have been really obvious to Jesus and his disciples exactly who was coming and what was going to happen. And yet, they didn't stay. Or they didn't leave. They stayed. Now, that's worth noticing, especially because in prior chapters, like if you look back to John chapter 10 or 11, Jesus did leave situations where there was trouble coming, or where people wanted to hurt him, or where people wanted to take him and make him king, whatever. He did before run away from bad situations. So here we have this picture we have to start to kind of put it in context and realize Jesus chose this location knowing exactly what would happen to him. He didn't run away. He didn't fight for his life. He chose to put himself in a place where he knew he could be arrested. Not only that, as you continue, you realize Jesus led the conversation. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where, like, maybe you get pulled over for a traffic stop. Maybe some of you have actually gotten arrested for something before. But usually the arresting officer does not let the person being arrested dictate how the conversation's going to go, right? Like, they don't come up to you and say, like, hey, what would you like to talk about today? Right? It doesn't go that way. They're like, shut your mouth, answer my questions, do as you're told, right? Same situation here. But Jesus, somehow, he's just standing there with hundreds of soldiers and probably dozens of guardsmen from the temple there to arrest him, and he starts leading the conversation. In other gospel accounts, you notice that one of the first things that happened is that Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, right? Comes up to him and kisses him to indicate to everyone who it is that they should be arresting. John leaves that out. It's not that he wasn't aware of it, but he's writing from his own perspective, and he wants to make sure that Jesus is presented to us, his readers, in a certain way that represents who Christ is. And so it says in verse 4 that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, again, he knew exactly what was going on, he then asks this question, whom do you seek? And he asks that question two times, doesn't he? He asks, whom do you seek? He asks it twice to accomplish two different purposes that you'll notice happening right here. The first time that Jesus asks that question
The soldiers respond, and they say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." Now, when they say that, Jesus responds to them, and he says, "I am he." Now, the Greek words there are just ego eimi. It's one of the very simplest things you can learn in the Greek language. It very simply means I am he or I am. And if this were in any other context, we wouldn't think much of that. But throughout John's gospel, John has been really concerned with making sure that we discover who Jesus is. And here he is trying to show who Jesus is by what he is saying. That phrase, I am he, just as easily translated as I am, I think many of you know, has special meaning to the Jewish people. That's the name of God. That when God presented himself to the Israelites back in the Old Testament, he said, I am that I am. I am the eternally existing one. I am pure existence that is before anything else, above anything else. That's who I am. And notice that when Jesus says this, all the soldiers, they all fall down. And in Scripture, you'll see repeatedly that falling down is a common response to divine revelation. So throughout here, John is trying to show us that Jesus is revealing himself to be God in human flesh. And this isn't the first time that this has happened, right? John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And when he said that, he got in trouble with the Jewish people just as well. They wanted to stone him because they knew that he was claiming to be God. So here, Jesus' purpose in asking that question, whom do you seek, is he first wants to make sure that we're really aware that he is God, revealing himself to humanity. Everyone falls down in response. The second purpose that we see here, though, is that Jesus protected his sheep. And you notice that in verses 8 to 9, don't you? Jesus responds, once again, when they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And then right after that, John explains that Jesus had earlier said, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." You see, in a moment that was threatening not only to Jesus, but also now to his followers, Jesus is making sure that all eyes and all the attention is on him. He's saying, don't pay any attention to Peter, James, John, all the other guys hanging out behind me. Don't pay any attention to them. I'm the one you're here for. Look to me. And here I think this is actually a beautiful picture of what Christ does for us, isn't it? That for all of us, when we were at risk, not just of earthly punishment, but when we were at risk of actually the wrath of God on our lives because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our brokenness, because we, unlike Jesus and his disciples, we actually did start a rebellion against God. We actually did say, we're going to have our way. We're going to be Lord of our own lives. We're going to set ourselves up as kings and queens in this world. And God, we want nothing to do with you anymore. Because of that, we are subject to the wrath of God. And yet, just as Jesus in this moment, with the guards who could have arrested and put on trial and executed his followers, the same way they did to him, Jesus says, no, don't look at them. Look at me. And in the same way as he did that for his followers in this moment, when Christ hung on the cross, he did the same thing for every one of us. It's what theologians would call substitutionary atonement. That when God's wrath could have fallen on all of mankind, all of us, for all the sin in our lives, all the ways we have fallen short, that instead Jesus said, no, let it fall on me. Let all the wrath of a holy God fall on me. I will take their place. I will stand before them. They remain behind me, protected. And we realize this is exactly why Jesus came into the world, isn't it? He had also been saying the same things throughout this gospel. In fact, back in John 1:29, we see John the Baptist testifying to this. It says, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later, in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Do you realize this is what Christ has done for you and I? Completely in control. This did not happen to him. He was not a victim here. He's not someone who is having his life taken away from him. He's not someone who has been surprised by these people showing up to arrest him. He is putting himself in a position to cover us with an atoning sacrifice all the while revealing that he is in control, that he is God himself. And ultimately, we see in verse 10 to 12 that Jesus surrendered to his calling. Right, as all this plays out, we see that Peter, in all of his bravery, like he always does, Peter kind of brashly cuts off Malchus's ear, right, this servant. John is the only one who tells us that this high priest servant's name is Malchus, although the other gospel accounts all talk about Peter attacking one of the high priest's servants. By the way, that's one of the marks of an eyewitness testimony, giving little details that seem almost inconsequential. But even for those of you here, maybe there are some of you here, you're not sure what to make of Jesus yet. You're not sure if you believe in him. You're not sure if you trust him. You're not sure if this story is true. I want you to know from looking at details like this that these are eyewitness accounts of people telling exactly what happened in that garden, exactly who Jesus is, exactly what he's done for you and I. And we need to decide what we're going to do with that. As Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus stops him and says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" That cup that throughout Scripture represents the wrath of God. Jesus says, "I'm going to drink that cup of the Father's wrath. It's all going to be poured out on me. Peter, don't try to stop it. Don't try to start a fight. Don't try to pick a fight with these hundreds of Roman soldiers. I'm surrendered to the will of God. I'm here doing just what I've come to do." Again, John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down." He's talking about his life. "And I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." See, Jesus is determined throughout all this to fulfill the Father's will for his life. And throughout all of it, throughout this whole chaotic scene, you never see an arrest, a trial, a conviction, an execution where the one on trial is actually in control the whole time. And yet Jesus is showing us throughout this time that he is in control. He's accomplishing his purposes of revealing himself as God and protecting his sheep who are following after him. All that being said, I think now we have to start to reflect on our lives a little bit and on what's going on with us. Specifically, I think we need to ask ourselves this question of where are you in this story, in this picture that's been described? And there are three options here, I think, for us. Three options of where we can stand, who we can stand with. And the first question for us is, are you standing with Judas? Are you standing with Judas, the one who is always said to be standing with the Roman soldiers, standing with the Jewish leaders, standing as a traitor against Jesus Christ? Now, I'm sure a lot of us will be quick to say, "Oh, no, I'm not with Judas. Like, that's foolish. Look, I'm here on a Sunday morning. I'm going to church. I go to life group. I know the Bible. I serve. I go on missions trips. I do all this stuff. Look at all this stuff that I do. Look at all the stuff I do for God." But don't let yourself off the hook too easily. Because you have to remember something about Judas. He followed Jesus for 3 years. He did the same miracles all the other disciples did. He ministered and served alongside them the same way. He probably knew Jesus better than any of us ever will. And he served more than any of us ever will. He performed more miracles than probably any of us ever will. He told people about the kingdom of God, called people to repentance. He did all that stuff. So there's nothing about us just living and doing all those things in our Christian lives that means that we're somehow better than him. Really, I think the question we have to ask ourselves here is, what would it take to buy off your devotion? For Judas, it was the cheap price of 30 pieces of silver. What's that for you? What would it take to buy off your devotion? When you're at work and you see an opportunity to do something just a little bit dishonest, just a little bit underhanded, but by doing it, you know you're going to get ahead. Would that be the cost of your betrayal of the Savior who laid down his life for you? Maybe it's in school. I see this like once in a while, a student in our church will come up to me and confess to me that they've cheated on an exam or something, or plagiarize some work, and the Holy Spirit will convict them that they need to actually confess to their professor, and they come and ask me for prayer. Please pray for me. I'm going to go. I feel like I need to be honest and confess what I've done. When you're in that situation, what would you do? If you can plagiarize someone and not get caught, cheat, copy someone's answers, and get away with it, and know that you get something out of the bargain, and maybe that's the price of buying off your devotion. I think we're all tested with this all the time, in big decisions and little decisions. For me, I have to wrestle with this. Just because I'm a pastor does not mean I'm immune, does not mean that I'm above betraying my Savior. You know, even like this past year, when, this might seem very simple to you guys, but it really, there were some moments when I actually got really scared. Some of you know that we did our first missions trip over to Jordan to spend some time in the Middle East and going specifically wanting to preach the gospel to Muslim peoples. And when we did that, there was a fear in my heart. You know, walking into some of the homes, especially we went to this one village, and while we're driving to the village, honey, I don't know if I told you this, while we're driving to the village, one of the people that we were serving with talked about how someone in the village had come and threatened their life to try to steal a goat from them. And I was like, God, why am I here? And in those moments, there were times I wanted to shrink back. That even though I knew this was God's calling for me, I knew this is what God wanted me to do, that personal safety for a moment tempted me that maybe that was the price of my betrayal of the calling of Christ on my life. Sometimes it's little things. Not too long ago, I walked into a McDonald's. It's actually, I was on my way to Detroit to preach there one Sunday. Stopped at McDonald's to grab something quick on the way there and saw one of the homeless gentlemen who's been part of our church community off and on over the years. And he was there, and I walked in. I saw him. I said, oh, hey, how you doing? And he came over to me, and I saw that he was really unkempt. He smelled really bad, and he was covered with, like, dried food and stuff and things down the front of him. And, you know, not in a good place mentally. And he came up to me, and I could tell he was going in for a hug. And honestly, there was a part of me where I was like, ah. I said, no, Lord, I got to give him a hug. And for a moment, I was tempted. Would that be the price of me turning away from my Savior? That when I was in the worst of my sins, when I was furthest from him, when I was dead in my sins and an enemy of God, that he came and embraced me, would I betray him for such a small price as a smell and some dried food? See, all of us, we're faced with those things day in, day out, the big decisions, the little decisions. And many times I think we actually come much closer to standing with Judas than we would like to believe, than our attendance on a Sunday morning might represent, than our knowledge of the Bible might make other people think about us. Are you standing with Judas? How about, are you standing with the disciples? This is the best place to be. And they're barely mentioned in this story. In fact, I don't think they're even mentioned at all. They're barely mentioned. But they stood with Jesus throughout this. And it was because they stood with Jesus that he covered them. The betrayer, Judas, was the only one of the disciples who went and stood opposed to Christ. And he was the only one who Jesus did not cover in that moment. That atoning sacrifice of covering them from the wrath of God, protecting them from the soldiers who were there to arrest some people. Jesus protected those disciples who stood with him. And I think for us, this is the promise that we have. The promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. The promise that if we are called children of God, that we have an eternal home that will never be taken away from us, an inheritance in heaven that is guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit impressed upon our hearts. This promise that if we stand with the disciples, that Christ will stand with us and for us. This is the best place to be. But lastly, we also need to consider, are you standing with Peter? And Peter in this moment, I think he's kind of the most dangerous to be with. And in fact, I think he's probably where most of us are. Peter in this situation, you notice that, you know, he's there, he sees this threat to Jesus, and he decides to take action. He draws his sword. In Texas, y'all be drawing your guns, right? That's Texas. Right? And he's like, I think God needs some help right now. I think God can't handle this. He thinks it's out of control for Jesus at this moment. He thinks Jesus is in over his head. He thinks he's going to be able to help Jesus out in some way. But here, Peter, just as earlier, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Well, what do you say about me?" And Peter responded and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Peter started to explain to all of them how he was going to be betrayed and turned over into the hands of sinners and how he was going to die. And Peter started rebuking him, saying, "Never you, Lord." And Jesus turns back to him and says, "Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And once again here, we see that Peter doesn't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I think a lot of us, we end up implicitly rejecting the gospel message by trying to make another way for ourselves, trying to make another way for God. We stop trusting that in the chaos, in the fearful situations, in the uncertainty, that he really is still in control. And that if he's allowing us to go through something, that we don't need to help him out in that. We can trust him and believe in him and stand with him and say, "Jesus, we know that you know what you're doing." You see, God has a good purpose for all of our lives. He has these great privileges for us to be part of what it is that he is doing. But sometimes we misunderstand that and think that we somehow have to be in control, that we have to make a way for God. And that's not God's heart for us at all. He wants us to be part of what he's doing, but never to mistake things and think that he's not in control, that we have to make it happen somehow. You know, I was just reflecting on this recently because, as Pastor Ben mentioned, I just spent some time in Houston. I grew up in Houston, Texas, till I was 13 years old. And some of my favorite memories from when I was a kid growing up were when I would get to spend time with my dad building stuff. And my dad really liked to build stuff. Specifically, some of the things or my favorite memories are that we built this enormous deck and treehouse out in our backyard in Houston. And I loved being out there, spending time with my dad building this treehouse. And another thing we did was we built a bed for me, a really cool bed, very custom designed, really nice woodwork and all of it, impeccably stained, all this. And that was the bed that I slept on for many years. And my dad and I built that together. And as I was thinking about that, I started to look back and try to have a little clearer memory of what's going on. If you know me, my memory is just really, really bad. I barely remember what happened yesterday. But as I was thinking back, I remembered when my dad and I built that deck, when I thought deeply enough about it, I realized I was holding some bolts. And I was standing there watching while my dad dug like a 4-foot deep hole for every post that had to go in the ground. And I was there and I was watching. I'm like, "Dad, we're building a deck, aren't we? Dad, we're putting some bolts in, aren't we? We're cutting some wood." And I'm just standing there watching him. Here, I think I'm doing it. When we're working on my bed with these, you know, power tools, like a lathe and, you know, really powerful tools that you know, could easily, you know, maim you, take a limb off or something, I'm not doing it. I might hold a piece of wood. "Here's the next one, Dad." He would take it to the machine, to whatever power tool, and work on it, give it back to me. We're building a bed, aren't we, Dad? And I think this is actually God's heart for us. We start to think that there's so much on us. We start to think we have to be the ones who are in control. When all the while, just my dad having me there, he didn't need my help. He didn't need me to hold those bolts or watch him dig a hole. He could have done it without me. But he wanted me to have that joy of saying, "We built a deck. We built that bed. We did that together, Father and Son." That's what he wanted. I think that's what God wants for us. He wants us to have that joy and that privilege of being part of what he is doing in this world. And I believe God has that call on each of your lives. And it's not meaningless. Please do not misunderstand me to say that it doesn't matter what you do, because it does. God gives you a role in his kingdom. He gives you the privilege of being a citizen and a member of his own household. He calls you into his mission. He calls you to be missionaries to your campus, to your city, to your families, to your coworkers, to your friends. He calls you to go to the nations and go to the ends of the state of Texas. He calls you all over the place, and that's real. But you never have to be the one who's in control. All you have to do is stand with the one who is in control and believe that he is going to carry you through it, that as you trust him, he's going to show himself to be God through your life. He's going to show how he is able to cover you and protect you and guide you and lead you. And so to sum up with one thing here as we close out, trust Jesus through uncertainty and fear. And I know that a lot of you are probably in that uncertainty and fear at this moment. Some of you aren't. Some of you, life is great right now. And hey, praise God. But you know, the best times to learn about this stuff and develop convictions about it are actually when things are going well. Because it's a lot harder to learn to trust when you're in the midst of that fear and uncertainty. But many of you here, you are in seasons of unfear and uncertainty. You're afraid maybe to take a step of faith that God is calling you to. You're afraid about how God's going to provide for school or for work. You're afraid because you know that God is calling you to do something that seems risky. Maybe something seems uncertain. There's uncertainty with your family. There's uncertainty about your future and where God is taking you. And in all these things, when you face those uncertainties and fears, we must learn to trust Jesus because he is just as in control today as he was in that situation 2,000 years ago in that garden with hundreds of soldiers showing up to arrest him. Can I give you three next steps as we close out here? And I'll turn it back over to Pastor Ben to lead us in response. The first of those is I want to challenge us to believe in Jesus' sacrifice, to believe in Jesus' sacrifice for us. And I really, you know, at the wedding I officiated yesterday, the passage I shared was from 1 John chapter 4 and included one of these verses that perfect love casts out fear. And I think for a lot of us, the fears that we go through in our lives are not just fears of situations around us, but rather, as 1 John chapter 4 talks about, it's actually the fear of judgment, the fear of punishment, the fear of rejection, the fear that the wrath of God would fall on us, or maybe if not the wrath of God, maybe it's the wrath of other people. There's a fear in your heart that if people knew who you really were, if people knew what you really did, if people knew the dark secrets that you tuck away in a corner of your heart, that they would reject you, despise you, never want to be friends with you, not love you anymore. Some of us fear that not just toward people, but toward God. And I want to encourage you today. Christ standing in the garden between the soldiers and his disciples is the same ministry as Christ hanging on the cross between the wrath of God and us. And you are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are covered. You are atoned for. The blood of Christ is so much more powerful than anything that you have done. And I want to encourage you to receive that forgiveness. One of the best ways to do it is just finally to share what it is that you've gone through, what it is you've done, that fear, that shame, that guilt that plagues you. Share that with someone and receive God's grace through them. So you'll see through that brother or sister who you trust what the grace of God is really like. Secondly, I want to challenge you to hold on to God's promises. Hold on to God's promises. I shared with you earlier again about the promise of Christ that he does cover over us and atone for all of our sins. I would encourage you, in times of fear, it's one of the most important times to be able to hold on to the promises of God. Here, there's an opportunity. Do things like memorize scripture. Get it deep into your mind. Let it filter down into your heart so that as the word of God fills you, you're learning to trust Christ. You're learning to believe that he is in control even through difficult situations. And then lastly, I want to encourage you to reflect on the Father's character, to reflect on who he is. And here I would encourage you especially to do this through worship. There's something really powerful that happens when we worship God, whether it's personally or together. I think especially when we're together, that whether it's gathered here like this, Whether, as Pastor Ben shared earlier about that night of worship and prayer you're having coming up on a Friday, that when you gather together to worship and together you're declaring the truths of who God is, you're declaring what he's done for you, you're declaring that he is sovereign, that he is in control, even when everything in life seems so chaotic, that you're remembering the Father's character, that he's faithful, that nothing can cause him to lose that sovereign control that he has over the whole universe. I would encourage you to reflect on that in worship, even today as we close out, that as we worship the Lord together, we're declaring who he is. We're saying, Lord, we trust you. You're in control. We place our faith and our hope in you. Believe that Jesus is still in control no matter what it is that you and I are going through. Can we stand together? And as we stand, I want to ask you to just bow your head with me for a moment. And as we bow our heads before the Lord, I want to ask you just to travel with me for a moment back to that garden. Travel back to that moment and just imagine it in your head with me, if you will. Imagine yourself there with the disciples, that Christ has just shared that last supper of unleavened bread with you, that he has just prayed in that garden, crying out to the Father, that he now is standing there with Roman soldiers approaching, lanterns shining through the trees of the garden, Judas ready to betray Christ and send him to the cross. And will you for a moment imagine Jesus standing there in the midst of the dark, in the midst of the chaos, in a fearful moment? See him standing there, and he is in control. He is the Word made flesh. God in human flesh, who can knock people over by simply saying, I am. God who has surrendered to the Father's will, that if he didn't want it to be so, that he could have called on legions of angels to defeat those soldiers in a moment's notice. He leads the conversation. He determines the place. He surrenders to the Father's will. He is in control. And as you imagine him standing there, will you now not imagine, but believe that he is right here with you at this moment? And know, as your head's bowed before the Lord, know that Christ is with you in whatever fearful situation you may be in, whatever uncertainty seems like it's there in the future, however out of control something in your life might seem right now, know that Christ is with you now. And he is just as in control now as he was 2,000 years ago, just as faithful. His words just as true and just as powerful. His sovereignty over the whole universe intact. And now, even better, he has already shed his blood on the cross for your sins. His Holy Spirit is now alive in you. He is now able to breathe life into your body that was once dead. He is now able to guide you through his Holy Spirit speaking in a still small voice. He is able to empower you to do things that you never thought possible. Now all things are possible for those who believe. Know, brothers and sisters, right now that he is with you, right at this moment. And as we pray and as we respond in worship, we are just testifying to that which we know and we believe. That we today can stand in confidence before the Lord, knowing that he is the faithful one, that he is with us. And that we can be resolved, saying, Jesus, you've stood in control for me. Now I stand with you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters at this moment that you would fill our hearts with faith, that, Lord, if there is any fear that the evil one has been using to enslave us, any uncertainty that has left us paralyzed, any confusion about what's going on in our lives, any temptation to feel like we need to be in control and we need to make something happen, Lord, any of those things, I pray you come and meet us right now in Jesus' name, and you show us who you are, and you show us, Jesus, that you are still sovereign over the whole universe. You are in control over everything that we go through in our lives. You have a purpose in it, God. And I pray that you reveal that to us right now and lead us, Lord, to respond to you in faith, to testify to your goodness and your character, to believe in your promises, Lord, to hold on to the truth that you've shown us in your word. Would you give us boldness and courage, Lord, and help us to believe that you have a purpose and a calling for our lives. That as we walk forward into uncertainty, into fearful times, into things that don't make any sense to us, that, Lord, we'll be able to believe and trust in you. Lead us now, Lord. Brothers and sisters, would you just pray for the next couple minutes? Would you just begin to come to the Lord with whatever you're going through, whatever need you have, whatever fears or uncertainties or confusions are in your life? Would you bring those things to the Lord, believing that Jesus is right here with you at this moment? And let's respond to the Lord in prayer and in worship and believe that he's going to meet us and build us up in faith and trusting him here today. Let's pray together.